Good evening. You can be opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be continuing our studies in the book of Ephesians, where tonight, as we keep looking at this passage in the end of the book that deals with the armor of God, we're going to break this up, I think, into about four lessons. And I'll show you what we're about to do in just a moment. But many professions have certain kinds of attire that they have to wear. Police officers have a kind of uniform that mark them out and show their authority. Firefighters, you guys see that fire the other day down by the train tracks over there? It was pretty bad. There's a bunch of firemen that went out there, some old tire shop or something that burned down, or I guess something like that. All kinds of firemen were all over the place out there. And they were wearing certain kinds of clothes. A soldier wears certain kinds of clothes. I figured tonight I would give my shot at actually wearing a preacher's shirt. And so that's why I'm dressed a little bit differently than I normally would be. So a friend got this for me, and so that's the story behind this. What is the uniform of a Christian? What is it that we wear besides something like this? It's not something that you physically wear. It's something that God gives us in a spiritual kind of sense that we are supposed to put on, that's supposed to define who we are as Christians and how we battle against Satan and his demons, like we talked about this morning. The armor of God passage tells you all of these different things that God wants us to put on. And this is the most comprehensive passage in all the Bible on spiritual warfare. What we looked at last time, we introduced this section by looking at verses 10 through 13 or so, where we looked at who it is that we're wrestling against, how he wrestles against us. We talked about how Satan tries to wrestle against us with deceit and temptation. And then we're supposed to wrestle back against him by putting on this armor. And there are six pieces of armor given to us in this text. And one of the things that we pointed out in the last lesson is that it's called the armor of God. It's not called the armor of a Roman soldier. The idea being that when you see depictions of the armor of God, a lot of times people will depict a Roman soldier and say that Paul's using that kind of analogy of a Roman soldier. No, he says in this text that it's the armor of God. And we ended the last lesson by looking at different passages in the book of Isaiah that predict the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah was going to have the belt of truth. The Messiah was going to have a breastplate of righteousness. He first wears all of this and then gives it to us to wear as well. Of these six pieces of armor, half of them deal with different metaphors of how we're supposed to think about the Word of God. Let me just show you how this outline, the outline of what we're looking at tonight. The belt of truth, the gospel shoes, and the sword of the Spirit. Three of the six pieces of armor give us a metaphor of how to think about Scripture, or a metaphor of how to think about the Bible. Have you ever heard before that the only offensive part of the armor is the sword? That's the only weapon that's given is the sword. But all three of these perhaps emphasize the offensive part. We'll say why that's the case as we go through this lesson. But Lord willing, in the next lesson, we're going to break it down to the defensive parts of the armor by looking at the breastplate, the shield, and the helmet. But for our purposes tonight, we're going to be looking at more of the offensive part, which also are different metaphors of how to think about the Scripture. So let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This lesson is going to be pretty simple. I just want to talk about each three of these more offensive pieces of the armor and just have a couple meditations about each one of these and how these are different ways to think about what we handle when we handle the scripture. Let's start out with the belt. The belt of truth. What is truth? Is the famous question that Pilate asked in John chapter 18. How would you define what truth is, though? Truth is whatever accords with reality. If somebody were to describe gravity, that if you drop something, it falls to the ground at a certain pace and it gets faster and faster and all that sort of thing, they would be describing things that are true to reality. And if you want to try to reject something that's true to reality, like gravity, you're going to end up hurting yourself. And so truth is whatever accords with reality, the way that the world really works. How is it that truth is like a belt? What is it about truth and it being like a belt that fits in this sort of metaphor? There's maybe a couple ways to think about this. First of all, the belt is a foundational piece of the armor. When you see a police officer wearing a belt, are they wearing it for fashion? Or are they wearing it for the function that they get from it? Like, they have to have their pepper spray and their taser and their gun and their handcuffs. It carries different things that are foundational to the work that they do. Now think about the belt of truth as it relates to this armor in this passage. What parts of the armor would be related to the belt? Well, maybe one thing would be the breastplate, because the breastplate would be given strength and stability by the belt that kind of cinches it together. But you also think about the sword of the Spirit, which would be on the belt. So you see how part of this is also involved with the offensive part of it, because if the belt's going to hold the sword, the offensive weapon that's been given, we'll say more about how this is also offensive in just a moment. But one thing to say about this is that it's foundational. And I think it's interesting that Paul begins with the belt of truth. He begins with truth here. Because if you don't have the belt of truth, you're not really going to be able to have any of the other pieces of the armor working well. Somebody might think, well, I am pursuing righteousness, so I've got the breastplate of righteousness. But if you haven't even started with what the truth is, then any kind of righteousness that you're trying to define for yourself is something that you're making up, and therefore you don't have it in the right order. You've got to start with the truth. This is the foundational thing that holds everything together. And maybe that's one way that the truth would be like a belt. But here's another way that the truth would be like a belt, is that belts enable movement. If you were a soldier back then, the way that that the men would dress is that they would wear robes or tunics. And in order to be able to run out to battle, they would need the shoes, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. But they would take the robe and the tunic and they would... What's the word that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 uses? They would gird up the loins of their mind. They would gird up the robe and they would stuff it into the belt, which would then allow them to be able to run around and move. By the way, Elijah, he's not a soldier. But you remember when the rain starts to come and he has to go run over to the headquarters of the nation? And in 1 Kings 18, verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So there he is, girding up the robe, putting it in, and that allows him to have freedom of movement. And there's other passages in the Bible that show similar pictures to that. So here's the imagery of the belt of truth. It's foundational to the rest of the armor, but also without a belt, you're not going to be able to run around. You're not going to be able to move very well. You're not going to have freedom of movement. And this imagery is something that seems to fly in the face of how our culture thinks about the scripture. If you were to go to somebody and say, all right, you're looking for freedom in your life. Well, the way that you're going to find freedom in your life is by studying and reading this, and getting this deeply connected to your life. And somebody will laugh at that and say, well, it seems to me like the scripture is restricting me from doing all the things that I would like to do. In fact, my philosophy is that I get rid of this belt of truth, and then I can actually do whatever it is that I want to do. And that philosophy seems to make sense in the eyes of a lot of people. But try to think about how we would define freedom and freedom of movement. So I looked up not too long ago, what meal has the most calories in all of the United States? And it's a hamburger that has 10,000 calories. And it's called the quadruple bypass burger. So let's say that my philosophy is that I get to do whatever I want. And nobody can tell me that I have to listen to them. I'm going to do whatever it is that I want to do. So I want to have a quadruple bypass burger every day. But I also want to like play my sports and have like a healthy life. And then you have enough of those over the course of maybe a couple days. And then you have some serious heart problems. And the doctor says, all right, if you want to have the freedom of being healthy, here's the restrictions that you need. You have to quit doing that burger thing and cut out the milkshakes and all these other things. And you say, you're restricting all my freedom. And the doctor could say, I'm actually the one that's trying to give you freedom. Freedom is found by finding the right restrictions. Thomas the Tank Engine. This is easy lead into Thomas the Tank Engine. There's one of those books where Thomas wanted to get off the rails and find true freedom. If you were a train and you could talk, and you had emotions and all this sort of thing, and you're like, all right, I'm sick of these rails. I want to be able to go explore other parts of the country. So you jump off the rails. Where are you going to go now? Nowhere, that's where. And so the only way that the train finds freedom is in the restrictions of the rails. And so the only way that you're going to find the freedom to live like God has asked you to live is if you have the restriction around your torso of knowing what God says about things, and in so doing, you're going to find what true human flourishing is all about. By the way, I want to do a lesson at some point on the unsaved believers in the Gospel of John. There's all kinds of people in the Gospel of John that believe, but they're not saved, which is ironic because there's a lot of people that use John 3:16 to say all you have to do is mentally assent. But then you read through the gospel and you go, well, this is how it's actually defining what belief is. Here's one of those examples of that. In John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32, by the way, before I read this, the famous phrase, the truth will set you free. Do you know what the context of this is? People will say, Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Well, look who he's talking to in verse 30. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you see that Jesus is saying this not to unbelievers? He's saying this to people who believe, and he says, all right, that's good that you believe, but you're not going to experience true freedom unless you abide in my word, unless you take that belt and fasten it around you and tuck your robes into that. Then you're going to understand what it's like to have the flourishing of not being addicted to envy, not being addicted to some kind of alcohol, not being addicted to the praise of men. You want to have the freedom that comes from having the truth in your life and living it out. Then you need the belt of truth. Otherwise, you have no freedom of movement. That's the first image. Notice the second image, though. Shoes. In verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 6, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You know, there's a debate about what this means. And depending on your translation, there's going to be different ways people look at this. One idea is especially noted in the New Revised Standard Version. The way that it says it is this. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. So one view of this verse says, of this part of the armor, is the shoes is spreading the gospel. And whatever I have to do to be able to spread and proclaim the gospel of peace. So I have to have my speech seasoned with salt. I've got to do, you know, evangelism workshops. Whatever it's going to be that's going to help me know how to go out and preach the gospel. And certainly that would be a true thing. Here's another way to look at this, though. The NIV translation says it like this, and the ESV sort of follows what the NIV is doing here. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So here's the other way that you could look at this, is that the thing that's really being emphasized in this passage is not so much the shoes, but it's more so the readiness that the gospel of peace has given me. So let me translate what I just said. You want to be an eager Christian? You want to be zealous to serve the Lord? Well, what makes you ready to do that is the gospel that's like shoes that prepare you to go out and maneuver around and go and be ready to do whatever he's asked you to do. Now, which of these two views is the right one? And I would say that different translations, there's debates about this, but I think these things work together. So think about, first of all, how the gospel of peace gives us readiness. You have different pairs of shoes that you use for different things. If you're going to go out in the backyard after it's rained and it's muddy, you're going to have rain boots or shoe boot things, those boot boots. You're going to have boots or something like that that can get muddy. If you're going to be at the church building, you're not going to wear those shoes. So depending on what you're going to go do, you're not ready until you have the right shoes on. And so we all understand how that works. And in like manner, you're not going to be ready to serve God until you understand the gospel of peace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and then skipping to verse 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I believe that was one of your themes one year, right? Zeal for God, are you zealous or something like that? Well, how does God create people that are eager and zealous for good works? How is it that a football player gets ready to go out on the field? Well, one of the things they got to do is put their shoes on. If you want to go serve God and you don't understand the gospel of peace, you're not going to do it for very long. So the more and more that I can meditate on what God has done for me as I read about it in the scriptures, the more it's going to prepare me to go out and do, well, what kind of thing? What is it that God would want us to go do, besides just generally serving him? This ties back into the other view of how to look at this. I think God wants us to be prepared and ready and eager and zealous to spread the news to other people. One way that you can remember this is that wherever your shoes take you, your shoes are taking the most important thing that you can share with anybody, which is the gospel. It's taking your mouth with you wherever you go. And in that manner, the shoes are sort of like an offensive part. You put your shoes on so we can go do some conquering, like we'll talk about with the sword in just a minute. Look at this passage that ties into all of this from the Old Testament. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Good news, that's where we get the word gospel, or in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the word good news. Euangelion, this is the word good news. If somebody was to ask you, all right, what is the good news? How would you define it to somebody? Notice how Isaiah 52 talks about this and the connection with shoes and everything like this. The last thing that he says here is, your God reigns. And some of you have probably heard me talk about this in other contexts. But in the ancient world, whenever there was a new king and they didn't have news networks to say who the new king was, who won the voting and all this sort of thing, they would send out people on horses to all the villages and they would say, Euangelion, Euangelion, good news, good news. We've got a new emperor and that emperor is going to lower the taxes. He's going to defeat the enemies. He's going to change the political landscape of the nation, and everybody's going to be happy under this new emperor, and then that emperor would stink just like the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And then the New Testament opens by saying, this is the real good news. This is really what you've been looking for. You've got a real king that reigns in righteousness and justice. There's news of happiness. This king offers you salvation and peace. How many people around you in your workplace or school do you think have peace? And this idea of salvation, depending on what you think the worst thing that can happen to you is, that will define for you what your Savior will be. So if you think the worst thing that can happen to you is that you're single the rest of your life, your Savior will be finding a spouse. If you're scared of being poor, your job and your money will become your Savior. If you're afraid of being rejected by people, the praise of man and the approval of man will become your Savior. If your biggest fear is humiliation, your Savior will become power. If suffering is what you think the worst thing that can happen to you is, comfort will become your Savior. If uncertainty is the thing that you're most scared of, control will be your Savior. And you have all kinds of people around us that are looking for saviors in all the wrong places. And then we come with our shoes that have made us ready to share the good news of happiness and say, you don't look for salvation in any of those things. Look what it's been doing to you. I have something that'll bring you happiness. Have you ever had shoes that weren't tied very well? They got loose, they fell off, you were playing a sport, you were in your backyard, your shoe fell into, sunk into some mud and it came out, and it just stopped your mobility. If this gospel message is not intimately tied to your heart, you won't have the mobility to be able to go out and share it with other people. But that's another way to think about the message of the Bible, and specifically the message of the gospel, is it shoes that make you ready. Notice the last one. The scripture is also compared to, in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only offensive weapon that's given. But you can see how the shoes would help you use your sword. You can see how the belt would hold the sword. But I want you to think about the image of what this passage is saying. When you think about the Spirit, what picture comes to your mind when you think of the Spirit? For me, a lot of the times, it would be when Jesus is baptized and the Spirit comes hovering down like a dove, and then it lands on Jesus, a very peaceful kind of thing. Do you ever picture the Spirit with a drawn sword, like ready for battle? However you would picture the Spirit in your mind, one of the ways that you should imagine it is with Him holding a sword ready to battle. And that same sword that the Spirit has is being given to us. We're supposed to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in this passage. I remember when I was in 9th and 10th grade and I played wide receiver in my high school, and I got a big Philadelphia Eagles fan, so I got the color of the Philadelphia Eagles gloves for catching the ball, even though my team's color was maroon. Like, I looked up to those people were like my heroes, and I wanted to take up whatever it is that they wore. Have you thought before that Jesus, the scriptures that He used, like, did He have the book of Deuteronomy? That's the book that He quotes when He's tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Like, it's the same words. It was in a different language for Him. But it's the same message, the same book. The book of Psalms, you think He would have grown up singing those very things that we can study and think about? The very things that Jesus took up that became a sword for Him are the things that are available for us today as well. Well, what is it that this sword does? So whenever I was like middle teenage years, I used to do fencing with the sword and all that kind of stuff. And from my fencing experiences, part of the reason for having a sword is defensive. Like somebody's trying to do a parry on you, trying to lunge at you, you can hit it away. So it's a defensive. But I think the imagery of this is primarily offensive. What is it that the sword of the Spirit does for you offensively? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In the context here, Paul's dealing with the false teachers, the super apostles that are creating problems for the Christians in Corinth. And he says in this context, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We don't use bombs and guns and swords and all those kinds of things. What we use are things that are even more powerful than those. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. That imagery of lofty opinion. Can you imagine in the book of Joshua, when they have to go in and conquer the land, and they look up at these giant buildings that they have to go in and destroy, all these lofty buildings. And here Paul says, well, the buildings that we destroy are the hard hearts that are against God. It's the opinions against Him. And we come in with the sword of the Spirit, and it casts aside all of those things, and it crumbles them. One of my favorite hymns is, O Church, Arise. And in part of that hymn, we say, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. The sword that makes the wounded whole. You ever seen a sword before that when you hit somebody with it, it actually healed them? That's what this one does. How is it that we use this sword correctly? Because one of the things that people would say about Christians is that when you guys talk about the Bible, sometimes you're just really unloving. You got a lot of problems with how you're talking about these things. You make it really unpalatable. How do you use it in such a way that actually heals people? This could be a whole sermon by itself, but I just want to say a couple things about this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You can use the law, you can use the scriptures unlawfully. So what are some ways that we would have to use it the right way? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about false teachers who have myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is from God that is by faith. All right, so how about this? How about we're about to unveil all the new classes for next year. You guys excited? So here's one of the classes that we're going to have. We're going to have a series of questions of things you've always wanted to know. So here's one of them. Three classes on who wrote the book of Hebrews. The bottom line is we still don't know, but it's going to be fun to talk about it. We're going to have another class. We're going to have two classes on this one. You guys excited about this one? Where is the Ark of the Covenant today? Jeremiah 3:16 indicates it was destroyed, but it'll be fun to waste an hour and a half of your time talking about that. And all kinds of other speculations of things that won't have any application to your life. Come and feel like you're a spiritual person, but you won't grow at all in holiness. You've ever heard Bible teaching like that? I remember one time I went to a Bible study, and we were looking at the story of Joseph. We read Genesis, part of Genesis 37, and the first question that was asked was, so, was Joseph's coat a coat of many colors, or did it have long sleeves? You guys got opinions on that? We could divide the church over that question, because there's translational issues. Was it a lot of colors like this thing, or was it, you know, something else like the long sleeves? If you don't know the answer to it, one way that you could think about it is that the more you have to speculate, the less and less and less helpful it is. Here's the next one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, again talking about false teachers who have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. You ever seen people start to redefine certain words, and they try to make a big deal about, well, actually, in the Greek, sexual immorality really means sexual immorality. Like, you start to try to define all these different things, and our translations do a pretty good job of it. But how many people will seize on a certain word? You ever had an argument with somebody and they would seize on a certain word? Like, you said that word. Like, that's not what I meant. And like, but you said that word. Like, but that wasn't the point. Just read my emotions. You ever had somebody do that with you in an argument before? How do you think God feels when we seize on certain words and then start to redefine them and not use them correctly? Words are important. But you try to redefine everything and you think you're all smart for doing that. You're just not really helping anybody. How about this last one for using it properly? Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love. When your shoes take you to your neighbors to teach them the gospel, is it evident to them that you love them? That you've figured out a way to combine the truth with love, and you're not saying anything to try to be better than anybody. You're not trying to say anything to impress people. You're saying things because you love people and you want to see them built up. And yeah, you're going to have to say things that are difficult, like before God, you're a sinner. But they better not think that you're enjoying it when you tell them that. They better see the pain that it brings you to have to say that sort of thing. And there's a lot of other ways that we could talk about that. Last point. How do we become more acquainted with the belt and the shoes and the sword? How do we become more acquainted with it? Psalm 119, verse 160 says this. The sum of your word, the totality of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Let's just use the imagery of a sword. And you got your sword, let's say it's like 18 inches long, you cut it down to 14 inches, and so you don't have the full sword anymore. Are you going to be as effective? No, well, you know, I really like this size better, whatever. Yeah, but you don't have a tip on it anymore. Like, you don't have everything you're supposed to have. Or I got my shoes, but I don't have the shoelaces on my right shoe. I don't have all of it, but I feel like I can kind of move around a little bit. You see the imagery? That if there's parts of the Bible that you're ignoring and neglecting, you don't have full shoes, you don't have a full sword, you don't have the other thing as fully as you need to have it. I can't remember right now. That's bad. So you need to have all of it. Here's another way to become acquainted with it. Is it's got to intimately become part of you. You think about a belt. Like it cinches up like around your waist. Your shoes get really close to your feet. Like your sword. When I was in fencing, I had to get to know my sword and the grip and the handle. You had to spend time with all of these things and they were intimately part of you. If you don't have intimate time in the scriptures, then you're not going to have these things applied to your life. Finally, you have to wear it daily. You wear shoes every day. You wear your belt every day. If you're not putting these things on every day, then you're ineffective and you're not properly equipped to fight against the flaming darts of the evil one, like we'll talk about, Lord willing, in the next lesson. For now, we're about to sing the song, Healing in Its Wings. Jesus, when he brought the sword of the Spirit, brought words that gave us healing. He was somebody that lived this out, that has sent his Spirit to the apostles to reveal these things for us. If there's anybody here that has not been having the armor like they ought to have it, and they haven't been focused on the Lord like they should, this is an opportunity for us to remind ourselves, how should I think about the scriptures? What is it that God has left us with? And what should that mean in my practical everyday living? If there's anybody that has any needs, this is an opportunity to come forward while we stand, while we sing.